Genesis 17 has the Abraham, what's known as the Abrahamic covenant that we just read. It's the covenant that God made with Abraham and with the descendants after him. God has been promising this covenant with Abraham leading up to chapter 17. Beginning in chapter 12, you may remember, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham, a worshiper of idols living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, hears from God to leave everything he had known. And he did. He obeyed immediately, right from the outset. A few chapters later, chapter 15, things haven't been as easy as Abraham might have anticipated. So God takes him outside, chapter 15, verse 5, and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And God said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The promise was made. Abraham believed, but he faltered in his faith as he was seeking to follow the Lord. God, in his graciousness, takes Abram outside, says, "Look up, see all those stars. That's the number of your descendants. They're innumerable. It's impossible to count them." And then last time we were in Genesis together, in chapter 16, the very last two verses, if you still have your Bible, open there to chapter 17. Look up to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 16. "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So Abraham and Sarai, a decade's gone by, still no kids, no fulfillment of the promise that had been made. They take things into their own hands. Abram, along with Hagar, who is Sarah's servant, have a child. His name is Ishmael. This is when Abram was 86. And then chapter 17 begins, "Now when Abram was 99 years old." Now, between verse 16 of chapter 16 and verse 1 of chapter 17 is just a sliver of white space in your Bible. Very short. For Abram, for Sarai, 13 long years of silence. God has made a promise. 13 years. No word from God. Is he working? Are the promises void? Has our disobedience caused him to look elsewhere to accomplish his purposes? Has he forgotten about us? 13 years of silence is divine discipline from a caring God. Disobedience results in discipline. Abram and Sarai took things into their own hands, and they experienced the discipline of the Lord for their disobedience, namely a distancing of himself, a silence. He's no longer speaking. One writer said it this way: they were being disciplined for their deity assistance plan. Rather than just trusting in what God had said, they come alongside and try to help him out with a deity assistance plan. God didn't need their help. We as people do not like the patience of God that often characterizes his dealings with us. He does not operate on our timetable. That's what we see happening with Abram and Sarai. If we were to fashion a God, when we do fashion a God in our own minds, he's not patient and kind. When we fashion a God, he has high blood pressure and he's always moving and shaking, and he comes with instant microwavable instructions with all of his promises to know how to make them happen in an instant, tomorrow at the latest. But that's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the Christian life. Most covenant living for Abram, for Sarai, for you, and for me is ordinary and undramatic. When we find ourselves always bored with the ordinary, always disappointed with the ordinary, the common, we are exposing a lack of trust in God to work all things according to his counsel. He has promised to do that. He's a God who's never failed. Sometimes, unfortunately, oftentimes, our impatience results in us facilitating our own deity assistance plan. And we try to manipulate and put our fingers in the plan of what God is doing and alter what his perfect plan might be. We must avoid despising the ordinary nature of Christian life. The prophet Zechariah said it well, don't despise the day of small things, of ordinary things. It is the way God has determined to commonly and ordinarily work. If we find ourselves failing to be content with the normal routine of daily walking with God, you can bet that we will find ourselves running into problems often. Problems that are self-inflicted and self-caused because we're trying to run ahead of God. We're trying to do what he has not determined to be done. We might say it this way. If God does not send fireworks into our religious life, we must be committed to not designing our own homemade bottle rockets. He hasn't called us to do that. He's called us to wait on him, to respond to him. He's the great initiator. We seek him actively, and we patiently wait for him to act in order that we might respond appropriately. 13 years of silence. And yet Abram, we know because the Lord comes back to him, has evidently been waking up every morning and believing the promises of God, hoping in what God had said, pressing on in daily keeping his end of the covenant. 13 years of silence. And here in chapter 17, 13 times the word covenant is used. God appearing after the 13 years and reassuring Abraham and Sarah again and again. My covenant is with you. My covenant is with you. I'm a faithful God who always keeps his covenant. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. He met with him face to face. If we were going to develop a very simple outline for this chapter, it would be based on verse 1 and verse 22. Verse 1 is, the Lord appeared to Abram. And verse 22 is, God went up from Abraham. We'll develop it a little bit more into the four major points that I want to look at. Underneath, the Lord appeared to Abram. We see the character of God in verses 1 through 8. God reveals his character to Abram. Verses 9 through 14, God spells out the conditions of the covenant. So you have the character of God, the conditions of the covenant. Verses 15 through 22, a clarifying of the covenant. The conditions in 9 through 14, the clarification in 15 through 22. And then, finally, after God went up from Abraham, in verse 22, we see a carrying out of the cutting on Abraham's part. So what we see in a large scale here, chapter 17 in Genesis, is God initiates with Abraham. He draws near, and Abraham responds. God draws near, and Abraham responds. God initiates, and Abraham follows in obedience. First point, the character of God, verses 1 through 8. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. That is who I am. 13 years of silence, and the very first word, I am God Almighty. Do not doubt me. I have all power, all ability. In fact, God possesses an incomprehensible plenitude of power. He lacks nothing. Sure, he has delegated his power to all that he's created, but he hasn't relinquished anything at all because there's an infinite source within him. He gives power to us, but he doesn't give anything away. He doesn't give anything up. In fact, there's so much might and power in God that all that he does without effort. He effortlessly accomplishes all his goodwill because he has almighty strength. Everything that God does is just as simple for him as the next. We can't say this is more difficult or that is more difficult because he has infinite power. I am God Almighty. His energy doesn't run out towards the end of a day to where he has to replenish. There's no one or nothing outside of himself whereby he could replenish himself. He is God Almighty. He never looks outside of himself for renewal. Anything that happens in the world happens by means of his power. I am God Almighty. This is what God is saying to Abram. Because I am God Almighty, I am the place of greatest refuge. And that's Psalm 46 that we read to start our time. That's Luther's, a mighty fortress. You see it combined there. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Fellowship with me. Worship me because I am the most powerful being in the universe. The two imperatives that flow immediately out of this statement with regard to his character. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless. Walk before me. Not run. Just walk with me. Our calling to Christ is a calling to a life of fellowship. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the calling for Christians, to live before him, to walk with him day in and day out. Walk before me. That doesn't mean that we're leading the way. You remember how the Ten Commandments are stated? You shall have no other gods before me. In between us, that's the idea, no separation. Walk with zero separation between you and I. That's the command from God. I am God Almighty. Live your life with as little separation between you and I as possible. What separates us from God? Sin. Live fully and wholly at the foot of the cross, recognizing that the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Live forever with this kind of reality before you, remembering the gospel. Walk with no one or nothing in between us. That's the command from Almighty God for Abraham and for his people. And be blameless. Live a life without fault. Live a life that is above reproach. Again, this is the calling for us as Christians to fellowship with God and to live without fault. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is not an expectation of sinlessness. That's an impossibility in our fallen world today. But the expectation is a wholeness, a completeness. Live a life that lacks hypocrisy. Live a life of unreserved surrender to God. That's what God is calling his people to. A life that reflects his character and his values. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And he continues in verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I will. I am God Almighty. I will. Who could doubt him? All of us, actually. Which is why we see him coming around again and again, reassuring, I am God Almighty. I will accomplish this. I will establish my covenant with you. I will multiply you exceedingly. This is divine promise from God, but also certain action. He is guaranteed to act. What he has promised to do, he will accomplish. There's a guarantee of not just an establishment of the covenant with Abraham as an individual, but of fruitfulness, of multiplication that has been the promise from the beginning. I will make you into nations, plural. You will become so many that you are innumerable, like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. The promise has to be restated again and again because of Abram's and Sarai's faithlessness. And that is revealed most clearly in their actions regarding Hagar, taking it into their own hands, attempting to help God accomplish his plan. I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Literally, I will multiply you very, very. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will establish my covenant with you, yes, as an individual, Abram. But remember, Abram, it's not just about you. Oh, how we need to hear that. Our salvation, what God has done for us, is not just about us. He has saved us in order that we might serve, in order that we might be used in others' lives. It's not just about you. It's not just about you having a son. It's about blessing the world. It's about a greater son that will one day come. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. Reverent submission is the only adequate response to God. There's no other response that's okay. It's the only way to respond to a God who says, I am God Almighty. I will rescue you and all your people. I will establish my kingdom with you. Reverent submission is the only adequate response to him. The essence of true worship is this: self being brought low, and God alone being recognized and acknowledged as everything. True worship is our conscience being awakened by his presence. True worship is our minds being instructed by his word. True worship involves our hearts being moved by his grace. And true worship means our wills are surrendered wholly to his purposes. That's what we see happening in Abraham here. He fell on his face, and God continued to talk with him, saying, my covenant is with you. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. In fact, another kind promise, your name will no longer be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations, not just a handful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Verse 6. Abraham, not simply lineage and lots of kids, but royalty. Kings will come forth from you. Not merely kids, but kings. And for us, reading it now, not just kings, not just the Davidic line of kings, but the King of all kings. That's the promise here for us. Abram, I'll make you the father of kings. There's one who's coming. There's one who's promised. Genesis 17 is about the promise of Christ coming. It's about the promise of Christ coming to keep the covenant that was made between God and Abraham and all of Abraham's children. The promise is reinforced this time around with a name change. Abram means father. Abraham, father of a multitude. Every time Abraham hears his name called, the promise of God is reminded. Surely it's unfamiliar at first, but the reminder is there every time. I am God Almighty. I will make you a great nation. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Because God is eternal, His covenant that He makes with Abraham here is an everlasting covenant. This is glorious. Not only is it everlasting, not only is it permanent, but it's personal. Look at verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I'm not only going to have a personal relationship with you, Abram, but all of your true children. I will establish my covenant with them. I will be their God. I will give to you. I will be their God. The covenant from God is both personal and perpetual. It's to him and to his descendants. Six times here in the passage, to your descendants, so that Abraham might hear it ringing in his ears, your salvation, this covenant, the gospel, it's bigger than you, Abraham. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than you and Isaac. It's bigger than you and Sarai. It's to all your descendants forever. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. I will bless you and yours. God reveals his character to Abram. Picking up in verse 9, there are conditions of the covenant. God said further to Abraham, look at verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Again, not just you, but you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. There are demands and expectations of this old covenant that God is developing, making, revealing with Abraham. Covenant promises from God have covenant obligations from the people of God. These are the conditions of the covenant that God is revealing here. And you shall be circumcised, verse 11, in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This is a helpful point for us to remember. Circumcision is not the covenant. It is merely a sign of the old covenant. Circumcision is this, the removal of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ, a custom that was practiced long before we see it here. This is not God instituting circumcision. It's bringing circumcision as a sign of the covenant, a custom that was practiced as early as 2800 B.C., for two primary purposes, preventing infection and aiding infertility. And God is taking this common practice among numerous people and bringing it to bear as a sign for a certain people, not a national people. It's not a national distinction here. It's a family distinction, a household distinction. From the very beginning, verse 12 points out to us and makes clear it's not a national distinction. It was open to foreigners. Right when it's instituted here, it's open to all who are in the family. However they got in the family, they're welcomed to be part of the covenant and take on the covenant sign. Now, this physical covenant sign didn't last a terribly long time. In fact, by the time we get to the days of Moses, Deuteronomy 16, we find Moses saying, "Circumcise your heart." It was a mere physical sign to make a distinction of the people of God. However, the reality was it was a sign pointing to what actually needed to happen. And Moses brings this reality to bear. Again, Deuteronomy 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, there was a danger among Abraham and others, and there's a danger among us of taking the covenant sign and it becoming a mere empty formality. Without the reality of union to Christ in the new covenant, baptism becomes an empty formality or a tradition. Circumcision is a mere sign. Here's a helpful thing for us to notice as well in verse 14. At the end of this statement of these conditions, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised of the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Covenants can be broken. How can that happen? Because we have obligations. Because it's not an unconditional covenant. It's the old covenant. It's full of conditions. And when we do not keep our end, we break the covenant. Thus, there is then separation between us and God. We're no longer walking before Him blamelessly. Something has gotten in the way there. A ritual, a tradition, a sign, rather than the substance, rather than the reality of being united to Christ by faith. So that's the character of God, the conditions of the covenant. Picking up in verse 15, a clarifying of the covenant. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Sarai means princess. Sarah means princess. There's not a lot of distinction here. I think getting the water was the problem. So the ending on Sarai most likely points to where Sarai came from. She was of noble descent. She could look back and see she was a princess. The name Sarah looks forward. She would be the mother of royal lineage. Royal descendants would come forth from her. I will bless her, verse 16. Remember, this is a clarifying of the covenant. Remember where Abraham and Sarah are up until this point, what they've been through, what they've attempted, their deity assistance plan. God says to Abraham, "I will bless her. I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Namely this, here's the clarification to Abram. Thanks. Abraham, Sarah is part of this promise. I have not covenanted with you in a way that will leave her out or that would require you to sin against my law. That's what Abram and Sarai assumed when they brought Hagar into the equation. This may sound ludicrous. The fact that Abram and Sarai tried it may cause us to open up our minds a little bit and see that it is possible. Believe it or not, just within the past couple of months, I was having a conversation with someone who told me that when God showed him that he was needed to go into the ministry, that the vision that he had, his wife was not in it. So he assumed he was both called to the ministry and that he needed to get rid of his wife along the way. So he did. He divorced his wife in order to do what God had called him to do. Not this God, not the God of the Bible, but his God, whoever that may be. Here's the thing. God will not call us to accomplish his will without providing the godly means that are necessary. We do not have to go out of the way and sin in any way to accomplish what he's called us to. The end will not justify the means. So now, back to the illustration of the man in the story. He is divorced, has no meaningful relationship with a church that is evident at all. I'm fairly confident he doesn't attend anywhere, and still assumes that this is the way God speaks to people, just through heavy impressions or dreams or visions. It's completely contrary to the scriptures. It's contrary to the nature of God. I mean, even the chapter begins I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless. Why did Abram need to hear that? Because he hadn't done that up until this point. He wasn't blameless. He had attempted to help God out, to take things into his own hand. He was faithless. The promises that were made to Abram in chapter 12 were inaugurated and ratified in chapter 15. And here they are being confirmed with the institution of the seal, or the sign of the covenant with circumcision. Sarah is not excluded from the covenant. She has responsibilities too. There are conditions for her. She has obligations and expectations just like Abraham and all of his descendants. The clarifying of the covenant, the specific part that she will play is that she will give birth to Abraham's child. Look at Abraham's response to this. Abraham fell on his face, verse 17, and laughed, said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He fell on his face and laughed. He fell on his face in worship, in reverence. He laughed. Is he happy? Is he doubting? Is it disbelief? It's probably a mixture of all these things going through Abraham's mind and heart. He is a real man, after all. I mean, look at verse 18. It's exposed here. He falls on his face. He laughs. He asks God, how can it be? And then he says to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Expressing both love for his son, who's 13, and doubt about God's plan and promise still. Why not him? Why not Ishmael? He's asking. And so God makes clear, no, Sarah, who is your wife, will bear you a son. She'll call him Isaac. There's no question now. Wait. We knew what the plan was in chapter 12 because we've heard the story before. But for Abraham, finally, every piece of the puzzle has been revealed. There really is a son coming from you and from Sarah. You shall call his name Isaac. That is, literally, he laughs. Abraham laughs here. In the next chapter, we're going to see Sarah laughing as well. It probably refers to both of them laughing, but it's also possible that it refers to God, who is laughing, who ultimately gets the last laugh, because what he said in the beginning is going to happen. Verse 21. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. In case you're tempted to lose hope, Abraham, here's the timing revealed. Just trust me for another year. God chooses to deal with Isaac, determines to everlastingly bless him and all his posterity. A clarification of the covenant. Sarah will be involved. Isaac will be the one that I bless, not Ishmael. And when God finished talking with him, he went up from Abraham. That's verse 22. And finally, verses 23 through 27, the carrying out of the cutting. Look at verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all his servants who were born into his house, all who were bought with this money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Immediate obedience to what God had said. Real worship is immediate obedience. Faith is only evidenced in obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. faith is only evidenced in immediate obedience. Abraham and Sarah are still living, we might say, in barren exile. Yet their trust in God is renewed, and their resolve to obey Him is restored. Their hope that they have is encouraged. Their obedience flowed from their worship. Verses 3, verse 17, Abraham fell on his face worshiping God, and it produced obedience to God on the very same day that God commanded. Abraham did what was commanded. And verse 25, even Ishmael. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, I bring that up to make this point. I made a pretty big deal about circumcision and infant baptism only being signs and dangerous traditions at that, if wrongly taken, to say, here's evidence that it's only a mere sign. There's no saving aspect in it. It does Ishmael no good. There's no spiritual benefit for Ishmael whatsoever. Interestingly enough, one commentator said this about this verse. Though Ishmael was not of the special family line, he was a member of the covenant community. To which I say, so what? What benefit is it to be a part of the broader covenantal community if you're not in Christ? If you're not joined to Him by faith? The covenant community is fine. It's good. It's common grace. There are benefits in this life, but this life only. But the special family line, God's family, is special saving grace, not just common grace. The covenant community is fine and good, but God's family is far better. The covenant community is good and beneficial in this life only, but God's covenant, the new covenant, is far better and is beneficial in this life and the next. Circumcision here in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, did identify you with the covenant. But it does not identify you with the gracious new covenant or the new covenant of grace. In the same way, infant baptism marks the entrance into the covenant, but not the new covenant of grace. As New Testament Christians, we have the privilege of belonging not to the old covenant, not being marked with a mere sign and hoping that one day it might be realized. We have the privilege of belonging to God in Christ, the new covenant of grace, united to Him by faith in Christ. And the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, is not applied in mere hope of a future reality, but it is administered based on evidence of a converted life. As we noted in verse 14, the old covenant was breakable. And because it was breakable, it was broken, because it was made between God and sinners. It was broken when the conditions of the covenant were not kept. The new covenant conditions, there are conditions of the new covenant. And they've been kept perfectly by Christ, thereby making it an unconditional guarantee for all who trust in Him for their salvation. If you're in Christ this morning, Christ has kept all the conditions of the covenant, allowing the unconditional love of God to be spilled out on you in Christ. In summary, I am God Almighty. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall keep your end of the covenant. That's what God is saying to Abraham, to Sarah, and to their descendants. We are their descendants. If you're in Christ, God says to everyone here this morning, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Have no other gods before me. Allow there to be no separation, nothing between me and you. That's the calling. He's created you. He's fashioned you in his own likeness. He's put his image on you. We're made in his image. I am God Almighty. Not only does he say, I am God Almighty, he says, I will establish my covenant with you. We can say he has. The promise was future here in the days of Abraham. But we see in the fullness of times on the pages of our New Testament that God has sent his Son to establish a covenant with us, to deal with what separated us, namely our sin. And our obligation now, you must turn to Christ and be saved. You cannot keep the conditions of the covenant, but Christ did. And he will save you if you come to him in repentance and faith. I am God Almighty. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You must trust in Christ, repenting of your sin and turning to him to be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reality that you are indeed an everlasting God, that you have graciously established a covenant with your people, that you have faithfully carried it out in sending Christ, in granting us salvation by your Spirit. God, we pray that you would continue to work in us, among us, that you would continue causing us to see that your desire for establishing a kingdom is bigger than we are. God, we thank you for the privilege of being used to that end. We pray, God, that you would use our little lives, our meager efforts to establish a kingdom for yourself in order that Christ might be honored, in order that he who sits enthroned at your right hand, who reigns as king over all kings and lord over all lords, might receive glory and honor and splendor and majesty before all time and now and forever. God, you come, we pray, and minister grace, sanctifying mercy and salvific grace among us, we ask.